135,000. And he had these 300 guys standing on a hill, blowing trumpets and shouting and breaking pitchers. They didn't even get to fight because it would seem that everybody in the enemy camp was killing each other. Such was the panic and pandemonium. And now, this is so typical, isn't it? On one side of this victory, you had the people scared to fight and going home. And then after the initial victory, you have the people saying, well, you know, why weren't we allowed to take part? Why didn't you call us? And then they get involved right at the end. And now we have people saying to Gideon, we want you to rule over us because you've delivered us. And they want to give him the credit for it. But he hadn't delivered them at all, had he? It was the Lord that had delivered them. And I guess there is this tendency in all of us, isn't there, to have something tangible that we can kind of hang our coat on, you know? Somehow we always want to be able to bring things down to a human level, don't we? And kind of manufacture something that represents spirituality. But that's the reason shrines are born and idols are born. They said to Gideon, you've delivered us, but he hadn't delivered them at all. You know, Chuck Smith, who many of you know was the pastor at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for so many years until a couple of years ago when he went home. He used to say, that's like having brain surgery. And you have this great brain surgeon that takes out a tumour and your life is spared. And it's like going back to the hospital and finding the scalpel and saying, oh, thank you. You know, oh, you're really just something. You know, you're just the best scalpel in the whole world. And if it wasn't for you, I'd be dead. You know, that's just ridiculous. Because it's just the instrument that was in the surgeon's hand. And that's what Gideon is. He's just an instrument that God used. He's just a man. And we're going to find out that he's a human as we go through this today. But they say to him, we want you to rule over us, for you have delivered us. And Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And that's very important to take note of, isn't it? Because God said through Moses in Deuteronomy 17, he said, when the people of Israel in times to come decide they want a king to rule over them, like the nation around them have kings, you shall choose a man from your own brethren. I don't want a foreigner. I don't want a stranger ruling over you. And he said, you shall not multiply horses. I don't want you to multiply wives. And I don't want you to multiply gold and silver to yourself. Power, passion, position. You know, Billy Graham used to say to young ministers, women, money and pride. Multiplying horses represented pride, power. Multiplying wives, passion. Multiplying money, you know, gold, silver, represented position. And that's the warning God gives to a king. You know, when times come for you to have a king, God said to them, these things will be safeguards. And he said, but rather the king should sit with his own hand and make himself write out a copy of the law and meditate in it day and night so that his heart doesn't become lifted up above his brethren. Because he's just a sinner saved by grace like everybody else. And there's a real lesson, I think, in all of this that we're looking at today. Now, having said all that, and while we're on the subject, there are ministers, and I think you should know this, there are ministers around the country and around the church today that are very strongly in the process of promoting a shepherding doctrine, otherwise known as authority to submission. And part of what gets pushed through that doctrine is the restoration of the fivefold ministries from Ephesians chapter 4. Actually, it's just fourfold, isn't it? But they say that God has given grace to the church and he's given some to be apostles, some to be pastors, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors stroke teachers. For, he says, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body. Well, that's what the scripture says. And of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. That's scripture. and that's absolutely correct. But they turn that around, these ministers, and say, well, God is restoring this fivefold ministry to the church today, and you need to submit. You need to come under authority, and you need to be shepherded. That's just baloney. If I ever start that, you have my permission to send for those guys in white coats and get them to take me away from here as far as possible. You have a great shepherd, Jesus Christ. You have one king, you have the Holy Spirit, you have his word. You don't have any more than I do. You have everything I have. But there are those around today who try to enforce that stuff on the believer. And just to underline what I'm saying here, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, you know, they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. And as Paul writes to Philemon about Onesimus, he says, even I, such an aged one, an apostle, rather than commanding you, for love's sake, I beseech you, I beg you, he says. He said, I'm not ruling over you. Peter would write in his first epistle, chapter 5, to the leadership of the church, not to be lords over God's heritage. And twice in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that he hates something. He would use the word hate elsewhere, but only twice does he tell us that he himself hates something. And both times in Revelation chapter 2, he tells us that he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those who rule over the laity. Paul speaks of the enemies of the cross. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and that veil was 80 foot high and 10 inches thick, over 24 meters by 25.5 centimeters. And the Holy of Holies was laid open, and it ended the priesthood. It ended the priesthood. And it means that every one of us now can go straight to God and talk to him personally. That's what it means. And Gideon here says, I'm not going to rule over you. The Lord is the one who's going to rule over you. It was his battle and he's the one who's delivered you. So he does exactly the right thing. But now we're going to see Gideon's humanity here. Because in verse 24 it says, and Gideon said to them, I would desire a request of you that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. And then in brackets says, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So we see Gideon kind of weaken now. And he says, well, you know, if you really want to give me something, I wouldn't mind having all those earrings. You took off the Midianites' ears. Because you see, the Midianites, they didn't have coinage as such. And they would often use their earrings to barter with. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. Now, everybody seems to have, they seem to rate this differently. But it appears that the weight of these earrings alone was somewhere between 40 to 70 pounds of gold, besides the ornaments and the collars and the chains that were around the camels' necks. So, you know, who knows how much gold was collected by the time this was all done. And there was also the purple material from the kings, which was worth a lot of money in those days. And Gideon, it says, made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went there a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. So here's this remarkable thing. Here's Gideon saying, look, hey, I'm not going to rule over you. I'm not the one that delivered you. The Lord's going to rule over you. And that's all good, isn't it? But we're seeing cracks begin to appear in his character now. I mean, his perspective is right, isn't it? Because he realizes that he didn't give them the victory. So why should he rule over them or his sons or his sons' sons? It's not going to happen. And then he kind of takes a step back and he says, but you know what? I've seen those golden earrings and stuff that you took from the enemy, and I wouldn't mind having those gold earrings and stuff. And you see, the thing is, why should he take anything? He didn't destroy any of the Midianites. It was the Lord that had given him the victory. And this is kind of, just to illustrate what I mean, this is kind of underlined elsewhere in the Bible, because we see that Elisha refused to take from Naaman the Syrian any of the treasure, which was to be a gift in return for the healing of his leprosy that took place. But Gehazi, Naaman's servant, or sorry, Elisha's servant rather, he went and he chased after Naaman and he said, Elisha's changed his mind, and he sent me to find you, and I'll take a little bit of gold, and I wouldn't mind a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And Naaman said, no problem. And he gave it to him, and his leprosy was given to him as well. And I think Gideon is stepping out of line here when he takes some of the spoils of war with this gold. And he's given so much gold that he goes back to his hometown, Ophrah, and he makes this golden ephod. Now, we're not given any further information about it, so we don't know if it was just a vest like the priesthood wore in the tabernacle, if you remember when we went through Leviticus, or if it was actually a golden image of someone wearing an ephod. It could have been that, but it becomes a sacred thing in some way or another. And the question is, does Gideon have the right to do that? No, he doesn't. He doesn't have the right to do that. Just what his motives are, we don't know. Perhaps it was just a kind of memorial. But the problem when you do that kind of thing is there's always the chance that it becomes a stumbling block. And then people begin to come and venerate the thing like they did the brass serpent that Hezekiah had to destroy. Like the golden calf that Aaron allowed the people to make. And that is always the problem with stuff, isn't it? Statues, crosses erected in churches, stained glass windows. It's just stuff. You know, people have often said to me in the past, well, you know, yours isn't a proper church because you don't have any stained glass windows. But, you know, all of those things, they're just stuff. And it becomes a sort of idol worship. The Catholic Church had and still has a problem with relics. And they used to pay enormous sums of money to get their hands on pieces of wood that supposedly had been part of the original cross on which Jesus Christ was crucified. So much so, in fact, that it was said that they had enough pieces of the cross to build an entire fleet of galleons. And that's why we don't have any of that here. Because our focus should always be on Jesus. We don't need Jesus and something. Jesus himself said, it is finished. It was completed. And we don't need anything else. He left us with his Holy Spirit. And other than that, we don't need anything except perhaps a contrite heart which is open to the Lord's leading. Isaiah 66, verse 2, and I always remember this verse from years ago. It really spoke to me. It says, for all those things, stuff, my hand has made. God's hand made them. It says, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man I will look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And with Gideon here, the people begin to flock to this ephod, whatever it was, and it becomes a stumbling block. And Israel goes a-whoring, it says, which means idol worship. And at the end, the earrings of the Ishmaelites were more of a danger to Gideon than their swords were. And verse 28 said, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness for 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, which is Gideon, went and dwelt in his own house. So they have 40 years of peace. All the time Gideon is alive. Now, he refused to be a king, but we're going to find out that he lives like a king. Verse 30 says, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Gideon had 70 sons. We're not told how many daughters he had, but he had 70 sons of his own body, for he had many wives. Well, if you're going to have 70 sons, I guess that's kind of necessary. And then it says, and his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Come on, Gideon, you need a concubine on top of all those wives. But you know, as we go through this, we are really seeing a picture of this man who is failing in his life, aren't we? He's completely losing touch with God. He's taken some of the gold that wasn't his to take in the first place because he didn't give them the victory. And now he takes all these wives plus a concubine on top of that. And this concubine gives him a son who Gideon calls Abimelech, which means father is king. Now he had said, I'm not going to be your king, nor any of my sons or their sons. But now he goes and names his son father is king. This is astonishing because what's more, this is the very same name that the Canaanites used. In Egypt, they had pharaohs for rulers, but in Canaan, they had Abimelechs. And Gideon now gives this very same name to his son, which means father is king. Now look, we don't know for sure how old he is here, do we? I mean, maybe he's going senile. If you have 70 sons plus some daughters, that could happen, I guess. But Gideon's failing here, isn't he? And, you know, I love this in a way because the scriptures are always completely honest, aren't they? God doesn't hide the sins of his people, does he? And to me, that is one of the divine evidences of the scriptures, because if it was written by Israeli historians and it wasn't inspired, they'd have left all these kinds of things out, wouldn't they? He names his son Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Baalim, that's Baal, and made Baal-berith their god. Well, I guess it's just one step away, isn't it? I mean, if you're already into worshipping stuff, you're already worshipping foreign gods, aren't you? Now, you're probably wondering, how could he do this? How could these guys, you know, how could they do this? Turn away from God after all that they'd seen. And I know you're struggling with this because this couldn't happen today, could it? And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed to Israel. So how sad is this? You know, the times of Gideon come to an end. And isn't it interesting? We see the humanity of Gideon, but God used him nevertheless. Because God uses human beings. And that's quite remarkable to me. The Bible tells us that God speaks to man. And that in itself is a remarkable fact. And that's what sets religion aside from relationship. If you grew up in a religious system in a church, you were just playing church. It was just a religious system. Coming into a living relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ, that is transformation. Because all of a sudden, you're in a position where God is alive and he speaks to us and he saves us. And he's involved with our everyday lives. But all of the time, he knows our frailty. And God used Gideon in such a wonderful way, and yet we see him finishing his life so poorly. Not unsaved, but poorly. And yet, he was sought in Israel, wasn't he? Because it wasn't until his death that they fell away. Even with his mistakes, Israel still evidently worshipped Yahweh for 40 years. It wasn't until he died that they turned away again. So even in his imperfection, he was still an influence in the nation. But he finishes poorly. You know, I don't know about you, I can't speak for you, but I want to finish well. Each one of us in this room, we have a course. Psalm 139 says, all of our days are written, they're written out before we live any of them. Paul in Acts chapter 20 says, I know that bonds and imprisonment await me, but none of these things move me, only that I might finish my course. Because he was very aware that God had laid out a particular course for his life. In 2 Timothy, he says, I've kept the faith, I've finished my course, I've fought the good fight. That's why there's a crown of righteousness, he says, laid up for me. And he goes through all of that. So, look, there's a course. And the Bible is quite clear that for everyone in this room, all of us, God has a particular course for you, for your life. And God is sovereign. Good works foreordained that we should walk in them. Now, of course, that doesn't remove any responsibility from you to be a good finisher. And you want to finish that course. And in that race that Paul talks about, he talks about the fact that we need to run to win. He says in the Olympics, they do it for corruptible crowns, for a wreath. That's what they were given in those days. But we do it, he says, for an incorruptible crown. Everyone in this room has a race to run. But look, you're not in a race against anyone else in this room. And it's important to remember that. Everybody has their own thing to do. Problem is, somehow we love to compare ourselves with others, don't we? There's a problem there, because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, those who do such things are not wise. Because everybody in this room has a course, and each one of us has a ministry. Did you realize that? Every single one of you in this room has a ministry. And when we get to heaven, none of us are going to be rewarded by the scope of the results of our ministry. What we're going to be rewarded for is according to our faithfulness. According to our faithfulness. And everyone in this room has a course for your life. You're running against yourself, not against anybody else. So look, we need to pray every single day, Lord, let me finish well. I want to cross that finish line and hear you say, Father, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what I want to hear. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks, Pam. Amen? No, bless you. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, help us to run that course for you. that course that you've set out before the world was begun for each of our lives. Father, we just want to glorify you. We want to serve you. We want to glorify your name in everything we do, in our work, in our walk, in our conversation. Lord, help us to be that kind of servant, so that you might say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. And all the people said, amen. God bless you.